The second reading is from the end of Mark, Mark 15:40 to 16:8, on page 1022. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee these women had followed him and had cared for his needs. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day for the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the side, and they were alarmed. "Alarmed," he said, "you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Colin and Alison. We're going to spend some time looking at that reading from Mark chapter 15. Would you bow your heads and we'll pray together as we start. Father, all scripture has been breathed out by you. It's good, it's true, it's powerful. And so, Father, by the same Spirit who caused these words to be written so long ago, would you be at work now amongst us all, that we might listen carefully to what you say, and listening to your word, Father, that we might see Jesus himself as he speaks. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as David said, we come this afternoon to the end of Mark's gospel. We've been traveling through this gospel for 2 years. And throughout this gospel, week after week, we have had a figure with us, somebody who has led us and guided us and walked us through the account of his life and his teaching and his death. It is the Lord Jesus, of course, who has been with us page by page, account by account. Jesus has always been there, hasn't he? And yet today, the baton is kind of passed on. We're introduced to three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome in verse 40. We haven't met a lot of women in Mark's gospel, but I think Mark introduces them to us here because they are going to walk us through these last few verses of Mark's account. We've met a number of women and girls in the sense that Jesus has healed them. A woman has come and anointed him back in chapter 14 in preparation for his burial, for his death. But the disciples who have been following him have largely been an undifferentiated group in the gospel. But Mark here brings these three women to the fore, to the front. Maybe in contrast to the men who are conspicuous by their absence in these last few verses. But these women, this is not the first time engaged with Jesus. We're told that they've followed Jesus and cared for his needs in Galilee in the north of the country. Luke's gospel indicates that this includes them providing financially for him at times and supporting him in his ministry. And they're not alone. Did you notice verse 41? Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. These women have been present. They've been watching. They've been seeing this final account of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And through them, through their eyes this afternoon, I hope we're going to see three things. The first is this. It's that Jesus was really dead. Seems an odd thing to say, doesn't it? The whole move of the gospel has been towards his death. Chris so wonderfully preached for us last week of Jesus' death on the cross. And the women saw Jesus' death from a distance, that they saw him breathe his last. They heard his cry. And Mark seems to want us to know with absolute certainty that Jesus really was dead. And he goes to some lengths to make that clear. The women, having sort of been passed the baton and us being introduced to them, they kind of pass us over to Joseph and Pilate and this interaction here. It's the first time we meet Joseph. He's from Arimathea, a little town about 20 kilometers away. Imagine here to, I don't know, Rangiora. Other Gospels tell us that Joseph is wealthy. Here we're told he's a prominent member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court which has just condemned Jesus to death. But notice that Joseph is waiting for the kingdom of God. So he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet he's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a slightly tricky figure. It seems that he is a disciple, but it might be that he's something of a secret one. And yet here, he puts any fears he has to one side and he goes boldly to Pilate, to the Roman governor. A gutsy move, but an urgent one. Because Jesus had been crucified at 9 o'clock that morning. We're told that he dies sometime around 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath starts when the sun sets that Friday. And once it's the Sabbath, no work can be done. And so Joseph has to move quickly. He's only got a matter of a few hours if Jesus' body is to be treated properly and not left hanging on the cross for days. So he goes boldly to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. And that comes as a shock to Pilate, notice. And normally victims of crucifixion take days to die. That's part of the point of using it as a form of execution. It was horrendously slow. And yet Jesus has died quickly. Again, if you were here last week, you were, Chris, drawing our attention to the detail of the loud cry that Jesus utters. And I think Chris is right when he says that there's a sense of agency and control which Jesus exhibits, even his death. Jesus gave up his life. But it was surprising for a victim of crucifixion to die so quickly. And so Pilate checks with the professionals, as it were. Notice he summons the centurion, this one that we see in verse 39 of chapter 15 here, the one who had uttered those incredible words, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This Roman centurion, the one who declared Jesus' true identity, now declares him truly dead. And so having Jesus' death confirmed, he really is dead. Pilate, do you notice? He releases the body. And Joseph undertakes those processes which you do for a dead body. He honors and respects the body of Jesus. He is taken down from a cross. Most probably his body is washed in accordance with Jewish tradition. He's wrapped in linen that Joseph has gone and bought. And they place the body of Jesus in a tomb. There are a number of quarries around Jerusalem. And once these had sort of been used, mostly used, they were often adapted as tombs could be made and holes would be dug into these stone hillsides. And it was into one of these small caves, probably 2, maybe 3 feet high, a meter high, that Jesus was placed with a stone rolled across the entrance, the stone being to keep the smells in and the animals and the grave robbers out. And who's watching? Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Friends, Jesus really was dead. He was declared dead by a professional executioner. He was treated as dead by a prominent Jewish leader. He really was dead. And I stress that because there continue to persist theories even today that Jesus didn't actually die. And on the cross, he was overcome by the heat and by the loss of blood and the pain, and he fainted or he swooned or he appeared dead. And then once they put him in the cool of the tomb, he revived. But no, he really was dead. It's important to stress that because Muslim teaching will say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. We received this week in the staff an unsolicited package from the UK. A Muslim woman who had found our logo and website online and wrote us, a four-page handwritten letter telling us why we should convert to Islam. She sent us a Quran. She sent us a plastic flower, which somehow made its way through border security. And she sent us two English chocolate bars, which I think David was very excited about. Unsolicited, I'm sure. In the Quran, she had highlighted various passages, and one of them was the passage which says that Jesus did not die. It only appeared that he did. You see, Muslim teaching will say that even a prophet like Jesus, they don't recognize him as the Son of God, but a prophet should not die by crucifixion. One looked like Jesus took his place. Someone died instead of him. But no, Jesus really was dead. Our Messiah, our Savior, really was dead. And I stress that because even some Christian teaching will seek to avoid the horror of Jesus' death and instead focus on his wonderful life or his great example or his profound teaching and gloss over his death because his death is shameful and embarrassing and weak. But the gospel is clear. Jesus died. Our Savior and Lord breathed his last and his body was dead. Completely, utterly, and really dead. Which sits as the contrast to the second thing which Mark wants us to see, for these women to point out to us, that Jesus really was raised. Our news this week has been dominated by the elections in the United States. I'm not a massive fan of US politics. I know some of us in this room are. That's fine. We all need our hobbies, I guess. But even if you're not a fan, it's hard to miss, isn't it, the US election? It's a big deal. In fact, such a big deal that one New Zealand commentator said after Trump's speech on Wednesday night, he said, quote, "It's one of the most remarkable moments of world history in our lifetimes." I presume it was a reasonably young man who wrote that. Because some of us have seen some pretty remarkable events even in our lifetimes, haven't we? Be that as it may, it doesn't matter what you would see in your lifetime. What we have here in Mark 16 relegates every other event in world history to distant second place. You see, once again, the women guide us into the narrative, into the account. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Most probably they do this after sunset on Saturday when the sneakily over. Because notice verse 2, they're up very early, just after sunrise, and they're on the way to the tomb. And remember, they know exactly where to go, don't they? Because they've been with Joseph and they've seen the body where he has been laid, the tomb where he has been laid. And they go with spices. Because there hadn't been time on Friday afternoon to prepare the body properly. And spices are not used in this case to embalm the body. They're simply used to cover over the smell of decay. Because these women go expecting to find a body. They bring spices. They're going to a tomb. Because they expect to find a really dead body in need of anointing. Despite what Jesus has said, despite what he had promised, they don't expect a resurrection, do they? And as they're walking, they know that they've got a problem ahead of them. They ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They've seen Joseph roll the stone there. They know it's got to be moved. But wonderfully, the problem that they thought they had is replaced with an even greater problem. moving the stone is not the great problem that they've got to deal with. The difficulty facing them isn't the presence of a stone, it's the absence of a body. When they looked up, verse 4, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And the stone is moved not to let Jesus out. Oh no, it's moved so that they can see in. And that they can see that his body is not there. For they enter the tomb and they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right hand side. They don't find Jesus, but they find this young man, this divinely sent, this angelic figure with the most wonderful details. Here is an eyewitness speaking, isn't it? Dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. Here is a body, not one to be anointed, but one with an announcement. And with the most precise language, he makes clear that Jesus really has been raised. Come with me, have a careful look at the words that he says in verse 6. He says, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." The man's identification is very important. Throughout these last couple of chapters, we have had huge pronouncements of who Jesus is through his trial and crucifixion. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, the promised King and ruler. He is the Son of God himself. But here is a statement which draws our attention to the very physical reality of Jesus. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, a real bloke from a real place. This man who was crucified, the one who was dead. You see, there's no mistake. When you're admitted to hospital, you're constantly asked for your full name and date of birth. If you're unsure of it going in, you must be sure of it coming out. Because every time you're given a pill or have blood taken or you're wheeled off for an operation, you've got to say your full name and your date of birth. Because, understandably, everybody wants to make sure that they've got the right person. You don't have done to you what they're lining up for the poor person in the bed next to you, right? They want to make sure that they've got the right person and want to make sure there's no mistake, and they get the wrong person and there's no chance of a mistake here. There's no chance that these women have gone to the wrong tomb or that they're looking for the wrong person. The angelic man is clear. You are looking for this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. You've come to the right place. And then he says words which changed the world. He has risen. Literally, he has been raised. God himself has raised Jesus from the dead. God himself, in some way, at some time, in the darkness of that tomb, has made that body, which was really dead, really alive. Notice that it's not simply a statement that he's risen. He raised, and he is not here. The positive statement of what is true and the negation, he is not here. And the proof, see the place where they laid him. Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, the one who really was dead, he is not here because he has been raised. That very same physical body which hung on that cross has been physically raised from that tomb. And this act of God, this world-changing event, this resurrection of Jesus, it requires action by the women. See, they have seen him crucified. They've watched from a distance. They've seen where he's been buried. They noticed Joseph putting him in the tomb. They have seen now the empty tomb. And so verse 7, they are to go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. It's a lovely touch, isn't it? Tell his disciples and Peter. See, Jesus had foretold in Mark 14 that Peter would deny him 3 times, and Jesus and Peter did that. But in that same verse, Jesus said, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Over and over again, we have seen that what Jesus promises happens, and you can trust his word just as much as these women should have. He had promised that after he was raised, he would go ahead of them into Galilee. And that is exactly what happens. For Jesus really was dead, and Jesus really was raised. Friends, it is this point on which the Christian faith stands or falls. For if Jesus was not raised, if his bones are found tomorrow, then church is cancelled next week. In fact, church is cancelled for good. I don't know what Chris is going to do in Rangiora. I've got nothing to do here. Because if they find Jesus' bones, then Jesus has lied, the angel has lied, this church has lied, I've lied, the person who's told you the gospel has lied. If the resurrection did not happen, then to borrow a phrase that we've heard quite a lot this week, a fraud has been committed. But a fraud which changes everything. See, if the resurrection did not happen, then you and I and every believer are to be pitied and looked down on and laughed at more than any other person on earth. If Jesus was simply resuscitated, if he was like Lazarus or like the little girl whom Jesus raised from the dead, if he was revived in the cool of the tomb, if he went on to live a little bit longer and die of natural causes at a later point, we are believing a lie which offers us no hope, no meaning in life, no peace with God, and zero hope in the face of death. But friends, the central and consistent claim of Christian faith is that Jesus really was raised. Let me tell you, I've had plenty of times where I've had doubts creep into my mind about whether or not the Christian faith is true. Less so in the last few years, but certainly as a younger man, as a newer Christian, I would have them all the time. I'd have plenty of moments when I first went into ministry 15 years or so ago of lying in bed thinking, have I wasted my life? Have I given up my career and put Amanda and little Liam when he was just born, we've moved countries, and have we gone through all of that for nothing? What if it's not true? What if it's not real? And let me tell you, the thing that has always, without fail, brought me back has been considering the resurrection. You see, there's no question that Jesus was real. His friends, his enemies testified to the fact that he was a real person. There's no question that he really died. His friends and his enemies are agreed on that. To him. What are the alternatives? Did the women go to the wrong tomb? No, they've seen exactly where he was laid. Did the disciples steal the body and make the whole thing up? Well, would they then be willing, every single one of them, and countless millions since, to face a death for what they knew to be a lie? See, nothing else adds up. Certainly nothing else adds up for me. Nothing deals with the evidence. And as Sherlock Holmes so wonderfully said, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. But more than that, God has declared here through this young man sitting in this tomb, in numerous other places, in the voice of Jesus himself, that Jesus really has been raised. And my dear Christian friend, the implications of this, the consequences of this happening, change everything for us. You see, because Jesus was raised, we know that his sacrifice was acceptable. Sin has been really paid for. Our wrong has been really atoned for. God will not hold you accountable for the wrong you have done because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Imagine if he hadn't been raised. You'd be left wondering, is all my sin paid for? Some of it? Part of it? There's no resurrection. You don't know if Jesus' death was enough. But it was enough because God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And because Jesus was raised, death itself has been defeated. Death has been overturned, the power of it broken. And the hope is that all who share in Jesus' death on the cross share in his resurrection life and hope of the life to come. I hope my friend Rachel won't mind me saying this. We were standing beside the grave of her mother, dear Fiona, as we lowered her into the ground on Friday. And I had said the words, the committal words, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And Rachel came over to me and she said, you know, one day, this place, she looked around at this graveyard, this place is going to be very busy. It's going to be very busy. For those who died in Christ will be physically raised. and those who are united to him by faith will enjoy the same future as him, a future in a resurrected body, never prone to death, never prone to brokenness or frailty. But if Jesus didn't rise, well, death still has the final say. It will be very quiet now and forever out of that graveyard. Because Jesus was raised, he has been enthroned as the living Lord of all. That is why we sing praises to him. For God exalted him and elevated him and glorified him, and he will return. No resurrection, no lordship of Jesus. Because Jesus was raised, he has poured out his Spirit to all his people, and his new life he shares with all who have faith in him. Jesus really was dead, friends. And he really has been raised. And yet, if the resurrection is so world-changing, why does Mark finish his gospel with these words in verse 8? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's a bit of a damp squib, don't you think? A bit of a sad ending. Feels like Mark was like some of the students when the examiner says you've got 3 minutes to go, 2 minutes to go, 1 minute to go, I've got to put something down. Surely you don't finish the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, with fear and silence and running away. And many Christians have thought not. And so we have what is known as the longer ending of Mark there, verses 9 to 20. You'll see it in your Bibles in italics. It's been around a long time. It rounds things out very nicely. Jesus appearing and the gospel being preached and some snakes being handled and things like that. The problem is, of course, that it's highly unlikely that Mark wrote that. Two major reasons, and I'm happy to go into details later if you would like to. Two major reasons. The earliest manuscripts, the ones that we've got closest to the time that Mark wrote, they don't have this account. It only appears in many, many, many copies later on. The second reason is because the language that is used here is very different to the rest of the gospel. Mark doesn't speak this way anywhere else. And so probably what scholars think is that we've got a kind of a fan fiction ending. A copyist somewhere has gone, it shouldn't finish here. We should round it out a little bit with things that are generally true. Other gospels will attest to them. They're not lies or untrue things. The principles here are exactly right. But it does seem that Mark finishes in verse 8. You can understand why people have added it in, though, because the alternative is that Mark finishes his whole work with these women who have walked us through the death, they've seen it, and the burial, they've seen it, and the resurrection of Jesus, they've seen the empty tomb, and they now do something unbelievable, don't they? We've walked with these women, and yet here we see them. And we're left saying to them, what are you doing, ladies? Stop it. Don't run away. Come back. Turn around. What you're doing is not right. That's not the way that you're meant to respond to the resurrection. And do you see that Mark, in his genius, by showing us the wrong way to respond, invites us and draws us to consider the right way to respond. Go and tell that Jesus has been raised. See, the right response is to believe that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has been raised from the dead, that he has given his life as a ransom for many, that he has won freedom from sin and guilt and victory over death itself for all who would believe in him, the resurrected Lord. And the right response is to go and tell. But I don't want to be too harsh on our dear sisters here. Because obviously, they did go and say something to someone at some point, didn't they? Otherwise, we wouldn't have this written down here. But at this point, you see, they are in a very unique situation. They haven't met the resurrected Jesus. and the resurrected Jesus really must be met. You see, my friend, it's not the idea of a resurrection or the concept of a saviour or a philosophy of the divine which is at the heart of our faith. It's not moral living or being a good person or fighting for a just society or trying to work out the principles of grace or kindness or peace, which are the most important thing in the Christian life. No, the most important thing in the Christian life is meeting Jesus himself, knowing Jesus himself, seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith, the crucified, really dead and resurrected, really alive Son of God. See, these women were in the unique place of knowing him as the one who had died and yet not meeting him as the one who had been raised. And so the question for us this afternoon, the question for you and for me, have we met Jesus? Have you been introduced to Jesus? Not the idea, not a philosophy, not the good life and the outward living. No, no, I'm asking you, have you met the person of Jesus? Chris and Sarah, this is the task that lies before you as you go out to Rangiora. You must introduce people to Jesus. Now, you've got to run a church all on your own. You've got to prepare a budget and do rosters and a truckload of admin. I'm very, very sorry. You've got to do all of that stuff, though, with the goal of introducing people to Jesus so that they might meet him. That is not just a job for a minister out in Rangiora. That is a job for us here, that those that we know and love might meet Jesus. But the question, of course, the right question that you are asking now, but you're too polite to call out, how do I meet him? I can't go back in time. Should I expect some physical event, some miraculous vision, some supernatural experience? Well, we're not promised that. Indeed, we're not even led to expect that. Rather, you and I meet Jesus in his words. We meet him in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. For as Mark speaks, as the Bible speaks, we hear the words of Jesus. And as he speaks, he is present in his words to us. See, this is not simply a word about God. No, the Bible is the word of God. And by his Spirit, he is present to us as he speaks. And we meet him. We really, genuinely meet him if we will humble ourselves and listen. We meet Jesus as we listen to him speak and as we believe what he says. And as we meet him, as we listen to him speak, as we trust in his death in his place, in our place, as we rejoice in his life overcoming our death, as we embrace him by faith, well, then we go and tell. We go to work, and we go to school, and we go to sport, and we even go to Rangiora, and we tell, and we invite to Christmas services, and we invite people to open the Bible with us. We invite them to come and meet Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was really dead, who died as a ransom for many, and the one who really was raised and who reigns over us all now. We go tell that people might meet Jesus. Shall we pray together, friends? Our Father, we would see Jesus. We would meet Jesus. We long for others to come to meet Jesus and know the life, the resurrection life that he alone can offer. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. Strengthen us ourselves to believe in Jesus, the dead and resurrected Messiah, the Son of God. And equip us, we pray, to be those who are not like these women. Not like these women here, anyway. But that we would be those who would go and tell in utter joy, because he is not here. He is risen. And we pray this in his name. Amen.